Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Excuse me. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, maybe objections thereto, feel free to give me a call. Right now our lines are full, but take this number down. Call a little later in the program. Lines will open up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One more opportunity I have to make this announcement, and that is that tonight at 7 o'clock we have our monthly Zoom meeting. It's a Q&A time, and you're welcome to join us at it. You go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and you'll find the login information for the meeting. And that's at 7 o'clock Pacific time tonight and every first Wednesday of the month. So we will see some of you there tonight. All right, as I said, the lines are full, so we'll go directly to them and talk to Elle from Marietta, California. Hi, Elle. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. This question is about how a Christian should manage their finances. I've been invited to accompany a friend to a Christian Life Surge event, and I didn't know anything about this group, but their mission statement, and I'm quoting, is to inspire, transform, and equip people to surge their lives God's way by joining a community of like-minded Christians to leverage your kingdom impact and develop a kingdom mindset through optimizing stocks and options trading. And first, do you know anything about these people? And second, how does Scripture guide us in manners of managing finances and balancing the kingdom's expansion with our own material security?
Yeah. Well, that's interesting. I mean, everything you read from them sounded just great until it got to the last couple words, which, you know, increase your kingdom impact through stocks and options and things like that. Now, I'm not against people using stocks and options. I don't have any stocks that I know of. And, I mean, I used to. My grandmother gave me some and I sold them, but that was years ago. Let me just say this, that I don't believe that Christians are called to have the same interest in material prosperity, in material security, in material, comfort, and so forth that non-Christians have. We are supposed to be primarily concerned about the kingdom of God, and that would be reflected also in our management of money. But management of money isn't always going to look the same, even for people who are devoted to spreading the kingdom of God. I knew a man who was a multimillionaire, and he gave all of it away, but he built up his wealth first, and then he gave it all away to orphans in Haiti and to missionaries. And, a person might have this vision to, finance tremendous works of the kingdom, and they have an idea of how to generate that finance to do it. And I'm not saying they shouldn't. On the other hand, if people are just trying to get wealthy so that they'll be secure in the future, I guess I can kind of understand that. I don't have that in me. I don't have any interest in having anything laid up for the future. I plan to trust God until the day I die. But I realize that I'm in public ministry, and some people might think, well, that's different. We're not. And once we run out of money, we're out of money. But God would have to lead each person in that way. I think the main thing we have to ask ourselves is, are we being as obedient to God in this matter as we would if we really believed everything Jesus said about money? Jesus said to use your money to make friends for eternity, which I would assume means to bring people to Christ. But that doesn't mean you can't have a home, or you can't have a car, or you can't have clothing, you can't support your family. These, no doubt, are things that God wants virtually all Christians to have, with the exception of those who have a special calling to maybe be on the mission field or do something that's, more self-denying in terms of comforts. Not everyone is called to the same thing. some people may say, well, I want to have money on hand so that I don't have to be dependent on my children when I'm old or something. But actually, your children, according to Scripture, are supposed to be responsible for you when you're old. When you can't support yourself, your children are assigned by God that role, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that's part of honoring your father and your mother. Paul calls it repaying your parents. But most parents don't want their kids to. I know that most old people like me and older would do almost anything rather than go have to burden our children. And that's partly because we are a generation that believes in spoiling our children. But I think that actually if kids end up having to take care of their parents or grandparents, that it's actually character building. It actually is something they do unto the Lord. I think it's spiritually profitable for them. But I'm not saying what a person must do. I'm saying everyone has to decide upon Christian values what the best thing to do is. There's certainly nothing wrong with making a lot of money if the things God calls you to do happen to generate a lot of money. God calls people into every kind of profession, and some of them generate a lot of money. But of course, if you have a lot of money, then as the Scripture says, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. You have responsibility for, you know, supporting things that God is interested in, supporting the poor, especially supporting the gospel and its propagation, especially. There are things like that. But if a person says, well, I don't have very much to give, and I probably never will, unless someone has given me some advice on how I can multiply what I have, well, that might be something God would have you do, to multiply what you have. In my book on the Empire of the Risen Sun, book two, I mentioned John Wesley. John Wesley gave away almost all his money throughout his life. I think it was he who said, when I die, if I have more than $25 in my pocket, you know, I backslid or something like that. It may not have been $25, but some low amount like that. He was not a materialistic guy, but he advised his people to make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Now, make all you can, because whatever you make is what God provides for you to do the other two things with. The second thing, save all you can, just means it only means that you don't waste it. You know, you are frugal, and you don't spend it all frivolously. You save what you can, and then you have in order to give all you can. I think those are good stewardship rules.
Okay, thank you very much.
Yeah, now as far as storing up for the future, you know, Solomon said that the ants do that. They store up in the summer because there will be dearth in the winter. Certainly people who are at the height of their working years might anticipate there's a winter coming when they can't work, when they're old and will be unemployed. And therefore storing up is perhaps something they should do. Same thing with Joseph in Egypt. You know, he had Pharaoh store up in the good years for the famine years. But I would also point out that neither the ant nor Joseph did this for themselves. They did this for the whole community. You know, I mean, whatever we have belongs to the Lord. If I would store up, which I have never been able to do, but if I should store up many thousands of dollars, for example, and have it at a time of dearth, I would see it not only as stored up for myself, but for the body of Christ too. As a matter of fact, I consider everything I have to be at the disposal of Christ for the body of Christ. So that's with that attitude, making a lot of money won't make you greedy, since you don't plan to be greedy with your stuff. You plan to use it for God, whether it's little or much. Therefore, making much, you can help more people. So if that's what God leads you to do. Now, God does call some people into vocations that don't make much money, and such people should just be obedient to God and live on little. And in a profession like mine, I believe ministers should give their ministry for free and should not charge. And therefore, ministry shouldn't be something that makes money. But God will provide. God provides for people who are serving him. And so, you know, depending on what your calling generates in terms of income, depends on how much you have to, trust directly in God to provide. But all Christians, even who have a lot of money, should be trusting in God and seeing what they have as for God's service. So I'm not against this group. I don't know who they are. I've never heard of them. But what they're saying, I would have felt better about it if it wasn't all about the money. But there's nothing wrong with seeing your money as one of the assets that God wants you to steward wisely. And that can easily mean that you increase it for some project that God has in mind for it later on.
Mm-hmm. Right, thank you. Thank you. That is very helpful.
Okay, Al. God bless you.
All right. All right.
Bye now. Eli from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Love your ministry, and thank you for taking my call. I'll make my question fast here. When I first heard of once saved, always saved, or unconditional security, I embraced it as a Christian. But after reading John chapter 15 and all the other passages, I no longer believe in that anymore. Understanding that my salvation has conditions to it. But I was listening to one of your studies on Calvinism, and I heard you say that unconditional security, or once saved, always saved, even the Calvinists don't believe in it. And all this time I thought that that was part, like, that was similar to perseverance of the saints. So now I'm really confused. If you could clear that up for me, what's the difference between unconditional security and, for example, unconditional election? I would much appreciate it.
I understand. Yeah, well, it is true that what Calvinism teaches is a little different than what sometimes goes by the name once saved, always saved, or eternal security. However, Calvinists do believe once saved, always saved. They do believe eternal security, but they teach it a little different than, say, let's say many Baptists do. Calvinists would be more of the Presbyterian sort of theology, and the once saved, always saved is found probably more frequently in the Baptist type theology that I grew up with. Actually, I used to think, when I did believe as a Baptist in once saved, always saved, I thought that I was holding a Calvinist doctrine until I learned what Calvinism teaches. Once saved, always saved, as it's taught by those who usually use that term, and like I said, which I was taught from my youth, is the idea that if you accept Jesus into your heart at some point in your early life, then you don't follow Jesus anymore. Let's say you never follow Jesus after that. Or you do, but then you fall away and you don't believe anymore. Maybe you even follow a different religion. Well, some people think, well, but you're born again, and therefore, you can't be unborn again, and therefore you're still saved even if you drift off into Satanism. Now, there's not many who would say it quite like that. I would say most Baptists, if you ask them, would probably explain it more along the Calvinistic lines. And the Calvinistic lines would be, if you fall away and die in unbelief, you never were saved. It may be that when you were younger, you thought you were saved. You acted like you were saved. You said a prayer. You stayed in church for many, many years. And you might have even done many Christian things, but if you fall away, finally, then you were never one of the elect, and therefore you were never saved. That's what perseverance of the saints means. So here's the difference, if we could make it simple. In the case of a person who, let's just say, says a sinner's prayer when he's 12 years old, and maybe walks with God for a little while, or maybe doesn't, but whether he does or not, he dies an unbeliever. The once saved, always saved of the one type, which is not Calvinism, would say, well, he's still saved even if he dies in unbelief because he was saved when he was younger, and you can't lose your salvation. Therefore, even though they die in unbelief and sin, that salvation that they got when they're 12 years old still sticks to them, and they're carrying that around in an inviolable wallet, and so no matter what they do after that, they'll be going to heaven. That's the popular view. That's not Calvinistic. The Calvinist view would be that person that we just described never was saved. The fact that they died in unbelief proves they were never one of the elect, and therefore all of their appearances of being saved earlier were simply imaginary. They weren't really saved. They thought they were, but they weren't. Now, of course, the non-Calvinist view, or what Calvinists would call the Arminian view, is that a person may receive Christ when they're 12 years old and be genuinely saved. And as long as they stay in the faith, they remain genuinely saved. But if they fall away, and deny Christ and don't follow him anymore, well, then they're not saved anymore. So those are kind of the three positions. The 12-year-old who accepts Christ, quote-unquote, and then falls away and dies in unbelief, according to Arminianism, he really did get saved, but then he abandoned his salvation and did not die in a saved condition. According to Calvinism, they never really did get saved, or else they would have continued. And according to the once saved, always saved is, yeah, they got saved, and they're still saved even though they died in unbelief. So it's like three really different views about that. But the Arminian and the Calvinist have the same view in this respect. Calvinists and Arminians both believe that if he dies in unbelief, no matter what he did when he was younger, if he dies in unbelief, he's not saved. Now, many parents of backsliders whose children said a sinner's prayer at Sunday school or Bible school when they were kids, you know, vacation Bible school, and their kids are now, you know, far from God. Parents like that and grandparents like that are often very drawn to the first of these views, the Baptist type, once saved, always saved view. Because, of course, they care about their children and grandchildren who are far from God. And yet, deceiving ourselves about them isn't really the right way to respond to that crisis. Whether Calvinists are right or Arminians are right, the unconditional eternal security view is wrong. And a person who is a believer needs to persevere to the end to be saved. It's just that the Calvinist says if they don't, they never were saved. The Arminian would say, well, they might have been, but they weren't when they ended up.
Well, thank you, John. Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right, Eli. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right, let's talk to, our next in line is Alberto from San Diego, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Alberto.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is on spiritual gifts, the gift of speaking in tongues. I'd like to ask you if is speaking in tongues the same as praying in tongues? Because in the book of Corinthians, the Paul talks about that he would pray in the spirit more than everybody, and I've heard some ministers teach that every Christian has a prayer language, which would be praying in the spirit or praying in tongues. But what I want to ask is, are those two things the same, or is there a difference between speaking in tongues and praying in tongues? And also, does every Christian have that ability to pray in their own spirit language, which would be, you know, praying in tongues? If you could answer that for me, please.
All right. Well, Paul does talk about this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 14. He does say that he who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. So, in other words, it is like prayer. It is speaking to God in tongues. Now, depending on how broadly you define prayer, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 14:14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. But he also talks about blessing God, which means praising him, and thanking God in the spirit. Now, we might consider that part of prayer, and depending on how we define prayer, it is, although it's not quite the same as making requests, which is what prayer technically means. The point is that whether you're praising God, thanking God, or asking God for things, you're speaking to God. And by the way, those verses to blessing God and thanking God can be found in 1 Corinthians 14, 16, and 17. Now, since Paul said the person who speaks in tongues is speaking to God, we could say that's prayer in tongues. But it's interesting because in most Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches, if people speak in tongues and if there's an interpretation offered, usually it doesn't sound like a prayer. It usually sounds like a prophecy. Generally speaking, I think Pentecostals have the impression that an interpretation of tongues is going to sound like a prophecy. And what's the difference between a prayer and a prophecy? Well, a prayer is addressed to God, and a prophecy is addressed to people from God. So we know that prophecy is one gift, and some people believe that tongues coupled with interpretation is the same gift, essentially. Paul does say this, even verse 5, maybe? 1 Corinthians 14:5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So Paul says, essentially he seems to be saying that prophecy is a better gift in the church than tongues, unless tongues is interpreted, which suggests that tongues with interpretation is not inferior to prophecy. But it doesn't say it's the same thing as prophecy. The idea is that whatever is done in the church should be for the edification of the church. A prophecy can edify the church, and an inspired prayer in tongues, which is interpreted, can too. But because of that comparison that Paul makes, some people have gotten the impression, which certainly he does not say, in fact, he says the opposite, and that is that tongues with interpretation is the same as prophecy. So I wouldn't see that. I think that many times you see this happening in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, interpretation of tongues, which is not in its contents what Paul said an utterance in tongues is. Now, you say, do all Christians have a prayer language? Apparently not. I mean, most Christians I know probably don't pray in tongues. They might. Of course, I would imagine most people who speak in tongues do so privately, so I wouldn't know if they do or not. But if you're asking whether the Bible teaches that all Christians should have a prayer language or speak in tongues, I don't think the Bible teaches that clearly. There are many cases in the Bible, in the book of Acts, that tell of people who got filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with tongues. And some have concluded from that that whenever you are filled with the Spirit, you will speak with tongues. And since all Christians should be filled with the Spirit, therefore all Christians should speak in tongues. However, the information we have about that is not in any teaching portion of Scripture, but it's anecdotal. It's anecdotal. We read about this case of someone getting filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Here's another case of the same thing happening. Oh, here's yet another. There's three cases in the book of Acts. But there's also cases in the book of Acts of people being filled with the Spirit where it does not mention that they spoke in tongues. They might have, but we're not told if they did. And they might not have. We don't have any teaching in the Bible that says they must or they necessarily will. And therefore, I mean, Pentecostals do believe, and especially United Pentecostals, Oneness Pentecostals, believe what some other Pentecostals do not. And that is, you're not even saved unless you're baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues. That is, then, on that view, of course, all saved people speak in tongues because the definition of their doctrine is that if you don't speak with tongues, you're not saved. That's a United Oneness Pentecostal view. It's not the view of people like the Assemblies of God or the Four Square denominations and some other Pentecostal groups that believe you can be saved and yet not have yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. But all Pentecostal groups have taught that when you are filled with the Spirit, you will speak with tongues. I do not agree with this. I believe in speaking in tongues, and I believe in being filled with the Spirit. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches or imposes the necessity that everyone who's filled with the Spirit necessarily speaks with tongues. That's, a Pentecostal doctrine, which I don't hold. So, I guess that probably answers your question, right?
Yeah, that's very, very helpful. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay, Alberto. Thank you. All right. Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question is from Daniel chapter 9. And you should know that I lean toward the kind of the partial preterist view. And so this is not like challenging it, but just kind of wanting to understand how to interpret,
sure,
this passage with the 70 weeks. In verses 26 and 27, there's several things there.
Scott, let me hold you over. Let me hold you over through the break so we can have time for this. In about 10 seconds, we're going to have our break come up. So let me put you on hold, and I will come back to you first right after the break. And because that does take a while to talk about Daniel 9. So please hold.
Yeah.
All right. Okay, I expect to hear the music now. If I don't, then I'm off by a minute, but we will get to his call after the break. We take a break at the bottom of the hour every day so that we can let you know, first of all, that we have resources that you can access for free. Everything's free. But also that we are listener-supported because we don't sell anything and we don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercial breaks. Therefore, we do have tremendous expenses. And interestingly, perhaps if you haven't heard this, our expenses do not include any payroll. We don't have anyone paid. We have over 20 people who volunteer in different ways for the Narrow Path Ministry, and everyone, including myself, is an unpaid volunteer. So it's a very lean ministry, no overhead, no offices, no business phone, no secretaries, just the radio show and volunteers who put it on. But we do pay a lot of money to the radio stations, and if we don't pay that, we don't stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, of course, you can donate from the website, though the website is loaded with resources that are all free to you. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and scan the resources and download anything you want that's there. Now, I'll be back in 30 seconds. About 30 seconds. So please stay tuned, and we have another half hour coming up. We'll be taking more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And remember, we do have our monthly Zoom call tonight. It's a Q&A on Zoom. You're welcome to join us there. If you're interested in that, go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and there you'll find the login information for the Zoom meeting. That's at 7 o'clock p.m. tonight. We were talking before our break to Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana, and it was clear that we were going to get into the weeds here on the 70 weeks of Daniel, so I wanted to hold over so we could take the time necessary. Go ahead, Scott.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Yeah, and hopefully this doesn't get too weedy. I want to zero in on a couple of statements that are made in verses 26 and 27. Mm-hmm. It talks about the destruction in verse 26, destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then in verse 27, it talks about, the abomination, the desolation. But the sequence in verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, so that'd be after 69 weeks total, before the 70th week, it says, it talks about the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And then verse 27 talks about the 70th week getting interrupted in the middle and the end of sacrifice. And then it mentions the abomination of desolation. And the abomination of desolation could be taken to be in that 70th week, or it could be taken to be after the 70th week. And my understanding of your view is that it's after the 70 weeks, and likely refers to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And my question is, what about the destruction of the city and the sanctuary mentioned in verse 26, which appears to come before the 70th week?
Well, it doesn't come before the 70th week, but I can see why it appears to. Now, when it says in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, it doesn't say how long after, but the next verse tells us it's in the midst of the week, and that is in the midst of the 70th week. So there's two events that are predicted in verse 26, and the same two events are spoken of in different terms in verse 27. So you've got a complex event. The complex event is the Messiah is killed, and consequently, Jerusalem is destroyed. Okay? Both of those events, that complex event, is found in both verses. Each one makes a slightly different statement about it. For example, verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks. Now, it doesn't say in the 62 weeks at plus one day or plus one year. Just after that 62 weeks has passed, which or has completed, that's where now the Messiah is there, according to verse 25. But he will be cut off. He's not going to make it through the 70 weeks, because it says in verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for a week, and in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years later, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. So Jesus came offering himself as the Messiah at the beginning of the 70th week, but he ended the sacrificial system by his own death when he was cut off in the midst of that week, in the midst of the 70th week, leaving 3.5 years more. Now, what then is both verses speak of a consequence of the Messiah being cut off, being the destruction and the desolation of the city and the sanctuary. It says the people of verse 26, the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be the flood, and until the end war and desolation are determined. That is, of course, the Romans coming, and there was a 3.5 year war, which some people think might be the second half of the 70th week. If Jesus died in the middle of it, that would mean we have to account for another 3.5 years somewhere. Some people think the 3.5 year war, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, is the natural candidate for that. But to say so requires that there be some kind of an acknowledged but unmentioned gap between the death of Jesus and 66 A.D. that is implied but not stated in the passage. Some are willing to take it that way, and it's not impossible that would be so, that God could say, okay, I'm going to give you a generation of interval here. You killed the Messiah, but I'm going to give you a generation to repent before this latter part of the week hits you. That's a possibility. I mean, God gave Israel a generation to transition from being slaves in Egypt to being free men in Palestine. Or Canaan, and there was a 40-year gap there where they kind of wandered in between, and so it's not impossible to say that there is a gap there, but it's also possible to say that the destruction of Jerusalem is not said to take place within the 70 weeks, and you made that point, but rather the Messiah is cut off in the midst of the week. As a consequence, somewhat later, Jerusalem will be destroyed for that, but not stated to be so within the 70 weeks. What then would be the last 3.5 years? Well, the whole 70-week period from beginning to end is said to be the time that God is dealing with Daniel's people. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. So there's two things. The people and the holy city are both going to come to an end. Maybe not at the same moment, but the people, God's dealing with them strictly for those 70 weeks and not with the Gentile nations. So after Jesus died, it's true that only Jews were evangelized for the first several years until Saul was converted, and he was sent to the Gentiles. Most scholars would say that his conversion was right around 3 or 4 years after the crucifixion of Christ, so it may well be that the second half of the 70th week would be from the time Jesus died until the time God sent an actual apostle to the Gentiles. In that interim, only the Jews were being evangelized. Only the Jews were being dealt with, which is what the 70-year period is about, or 70-week period is about. So there's a couple of possibilities here. The death of the Messiah is not reasonably disputed as taking place in the middle of the week, because that's what brought an end to the sacrifices and offerings, at least as far as God's concerned. I mean, the Jews kept doing it, but that's because they rejected God and rejected the Messiah. And what they did after that is, God's not required to acknowledge as having any validity at all. So I believe the 3.5 years could be the 3.5 years after the death of Jesus, before evangelism of the Gentiles began. because when Saul was converted, we could say, well, the 70th week had run its course and now had ended. Now God's reaching out to more than just Daniel's people. Or one could say there was a gap between the crucifixion of Jesus and the war, which lasted 3.5 years, incidentally. And since the 70 weeks are supposed to be about the time determined for the Jewish people and the Holy City, and since the Holy City was destroyed in 70 AD, one might arguably say that second half of the week is the Jewish war. Now, obviously, whenever I say, well, there's two possibilities here, and they both sound reasonable, someone says, well, what do you think? And my answer is, I don't know. They both sound reasonable.
Yeah, so everything you said makes sense to me, but I'm just looking at the verse 27 and the abomination of desolation. But it's the verse 26 that says, talks about the destroying the city and the sanctuary.
Right.
And
right
after Messiah cut off. Before it even mentions the 70th week.
Well, no. After the 62 weeks, then the 70 weeks begins, right? I mean, in verse 26, after the 69 weeks, what happens then? Well, like the next day begins the 70th week. So anything in verse 26 is after the 69th week and therefore in the 70th week or beyond it because it's after the 69th. So what I'm saying is Messiah was cut off in the 70th week, in the middle of the 70th week, after the 69th week was over and a few years had passed besides. He was cut off, and it's described as the middle of the week in verse 27. The people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary is clearly the same event as the abomination of desolation, because, I mean, Luke makes that very plain, because in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee, you know, from Judea to the mountains. Well, when Luke paraphrases that for his Gentile reader, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near, and you who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's the same statement, only paraphrased by Luke. So what Mark and Matthew record Jesus saying about the abomination of desolation, Luke clarifies it by describing the abomination of desolation is Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which happened, you know, within the lifetime of some of those standing there. And so,
okay.
So in other words, there's not really any grounds for questioning whether the abomination of desolation in verse 27 is or is not the same event as the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. The New Testament makes that obvious.
Gotcha. Start with what the New Testament makes clear and then use that. Okay.
Yeah. So, I mean, just look at, sure, and look at verse 26 and verse 27 both as reference to what takes place in the 70th week. And with the possible exception that the destruction of the Jerusalem, which is in both verses, might be outside the limits of the 70th week, because that would be possible. The wording would allow it, but we're not clear. We're not sure if that's exactly how we're to understand it.
Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. God bless. All right. Our next caller is Crystal from Maryland. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have a question and a request for guidance. The question will lead into the request for guidance. So I was speaking to a Calvinist friend of mine. I am not Calvinist. And during the course of the conversation, this person mentioned the impeccability of Christ. And I'd never, ever heard of that before. I did not know what they were talking about. And as I looked it up and ran through Google, first of all, I couldn't get through two pages of Google results without them all being Calvinistic in reference. But
yeah.
It evidently refers to that the fact that Jesus
could not sin.
He was incapable of sinning. He was incapable of sinning. I never heard of it before. I don't want to. So, the question is I've never heard of that before. I don't know how to evaluate if that's true or not true.
Okay.
So that's the question. The request for guidance comes from the fact that I have an issue with Calvinism, and I don't want to automatically reject something just because I know that it may, you know, a lot of Calvinists may hold that position. I don't want to just outright reject it. But when they bring up things that I've never heard of, I really don't know how to, respond. They bring up proof text, and you see all this stuff. And I've never heard of something, I can't refute it, and I don't want to just automatically disregard it. So the question, one, is what is the impeccability of Christ? And two, you heard it. Thank you.
Oh, sure. The doctrine of the impeccability of Christ is considered to be an orthodox doctrine. That is a correct doctrine, though I don't necessarily hold it. I would be seen as a heretic by many. But then I think Calvinists, generally speaking, all consider me a heretic, and some dispensationalists probably do too. So, those who call me a heretic are in good company. There's plenty of good people who call me a heretic. But you can't decide whether you're going to believe something or not by the question of whether, as a group of Christians who have an opinion, are going to call you a heretic or not. You've got to go by what the Scripture says. Now, the Calvinists are not the only ones who believe in the impeccability of Christ. And again, the idea, the impeccability of Christ is the doctrine that Jesus could not sin. Now, all Christians agree that Jesus did not sin. Okay, he died sinless. He never sinned. He resisted temptation all his life, and he could say at the end of it, the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing on me. So he was sinless, and he died like a sinless sacrifice, like a lamb without spot, without blemish. The question is not what happened, but what was theoretically capable of happening. In other words, it's a moot point, because whatever was capable of happening, only one thing did happen. But it's a matter of theology to many people, Calvinists, and I would imagine many Arminians too, that Jesus was incapable of sinning, and they think that this is a consequence of saying that Jesus was God. Now, I believe Jesus was God, but I believe he was God in the flesh. And I believe that when he became flesh, that had an impact on a number of things. There's several things that God cannot do, but Jesus could. For example, it says in Scripture that God does not become weary or sleep. But we know Jesus became weary and slept because he was not just God, he was God in flesh, and flesh gets tired. Okay? Flesh is subject to forces that pure spirit is not. So God, who is pure spirit, and Jesus, before he became a man, was not subject to fatigue, but as a man he was. He got hungry. We presume God does not get hungry. Jesus, for example, was tempted. The Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil, yet Jesus, we are told, was tempted. So it's clear that things that are not true of God might yet be true of Jesus because of his humanity. His humanity allows there to be vulnerability on his part. God can't die, but Jesus died. In other words, when God becomes a man, we can't just say, well, whatever is true of God is true of that man. Because God isn't a man. If he becomes a man, then he is a man and God. And so we have to say, well, what does that change? Well, a number of things. God is invisible. When he becomes a man, he wasn't invisible. He could be seen by everybody. He never, until after his resurrection, he never just vanished into thin air. He was invisible. I mean, God is invisible. Jesus wasn't. God is everywhere at once, but Jesus wasn't. Jesus was only one place at a time. He had to walk from place to place or ride a donkey or get there just like anyone else. Therefore, what is true of God in terms of his omnipresence or his invisibility was not true of Christ. God is omnipotent and omniscient. Jesus was not. Jesus made it very clear that he was not omniscient. He said there was something that he said, only the Father knows that. He said, I don't know it. The angels don't know it, and I don't know it. He said, only the Father knows that. So it's clear that Jesus did not claim to have all the powers that God had. He was what God is when God takes on the limitations of a human being. And therefore, whereas it's not true of God, but it was of Christ, that he could become weary, that he could be tempted, that he could even die. We are asking, was it possible that he could sin? Now, again, this is a moot point because Jesus didn't sin. And so whether he could have or not is an academic point to debate. But those who say he could not, again, they're basing it on the fact, it's unthinkable that Jesus could sin because then he would have failed. Then God had sinned and so forth. Well, maybe so. But there's many things that God, Jesus, in a sense, could have compromised, suppose, the character of God in some ways if he had failed his test. He was tested like all men. The Bible says he was tempted like all of men are tempted. Now, I'm tempted. But when I'm tempted, I actually am capable of succumbing. I've never been tempted to do anything I couldn't really do. I'm not tempted to jump off the roof and sail lightly down to the ground, partly because I don't have the power to do that. And therefore, I've never been tempted to do that. I mean, if there's things I cannot do, they're impossible for me to do, I can't really be very reasonably tempted to do them. And Jesus was tempted, like we are, which makes me think that he was tempted to do things that he could have done. Was it impossible for him to turn rocks to bread? Was it impossible for him to jump off of the pinnacle of the temple? Was it impossible for him to bow down and worship Satan? Those are the things we're specifically told he was tempted to do. Was it actually impossible for him to do any of those things? Well, I don't think so. I mean, maybe someone does think so, in which case they can hold to this impeccability of Christ. But the Bible doesn't teach the impeccability of Christ. That doctrine is simply an upshot of what some people think the deity of Christ implies. I believe in the deity of Christ, but I don't think it implies his impeccability. I believe that the deity of Christ has got to be conditioned by the incarnation. And incarnation means in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And flesh can be tempted and can sin. Adam and Eve, were innocent, pure when they were made. But they were capable of sinning. And Christ is the second Adam. I think that Christ being tested was very parallel to Adam's being tested. And that Christ's victory over temptation was a real victory, not just a demonstration that, he was of a different species or something and couldn't do what Adam did, couldn't sin. I think he's saying that where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And if there was no other option but for Christ to succeed, as if he couldn't have failed, then I'm not sure why we would be impressed by that. The fact is that he chose to do good, always, and always did what pleased his Father. That's what made him different than Adam and the rest of us. I mean, other things made him different, too, but that was a significant difference. Now, just to balance that out, if we ask, what do we mean when we say, could he have sinned? There's a sense in which I can sin, but there's certain sins that I could not bring myself to do. If you asked me whether I could strangle my wife in her sleep, of course, that's physically possible. People have done that, and I suppose I have enough physical strength to do that as long as she's fast asleep. She might beat me up if she's not, but no, she's not. She wouldn't beat me up. But the thing is that, physically it's possible. Could I do it? Could I commit murder? Of course I could. But is it in me to do that? Do I have any inclination to that? Is there anything, any world in which I could imagine myself wanting to do that? The answer is no. And I know that because I had a previous marriage where people in that kind of marriage sometimes have been tempted to do that. I've never been tempted to do that with my wife now. But in other words, there's things that there's no world in which I would be tempted to do that, that would really be seemingly possible for me to do that. And we might say Christ couldn't sin in that sense, that he just, although he had a flesh and he was capable of sinning, technically speaking, it just was not in his nature to want to do that at all. He loved his Father too much. Just like, there's a number of sins that I'm pretty sure I couldn't do just because I would have to be a very different person with different desires and different inclinations and so forth. For example, you could not tempt me to take drugs. I've never wanted to, never had the slightest temptation, and I find it abhorrent. I'm talking about, of course, hallucinogenic or mind-altering drugs. Nothing could persuade me to want to do that. So that doesn't mean I don't have some really bad temptations for some other things, but I'm just saying that's one of the things that I couldn't be tempted to do and couldn't be made to do except if someone held me down and put a needle in my arm. So Jesus might be said to not be able to sin in that sense, that it was totally against his it just would be nothing he'd really want to do. Not because he was God per se and incapable of sinning for that reason, but because he was the kind of person he was. And therefore, to persuade him to sin would have been, impossibility. And that's what, of course, was shown when he was tempted. The devil couldn't get him to do it. Okay, let's talk to Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, good to hear from you again. Long time.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I wanted to reach out and ask what your opinion is about the characteristics of a good pastor.
Well, the characteristics of a good pastor, according to Paul, are the same as the characteristics of a good Christian. It's interesting, when Paul gives qualifications for bishops or elders, which is what we might call a pastor today, the list is really the kind of thing that every Christian is supposed to do, with the possible exception that he has to be able to teach. Not everyone perhaps can teach, although, frankly, a good Christian should be able to do some level of teaching to his children and so forth. But he's not given to wine. You know, he's got a good reputation. He's got his marriage in order. He's not a violent man. All those things. Even if we would add to the list what Paul doesn't have, he should be a humble man. He should be diligent to know the word of God. You know, he should be a servant to all, as Jesus said, he that would be chief among you, let him be servant of all. If we add all those things, the truth is, really, every Christian should be all those things. And my impression is that there's not a special set of qualifications for pastors that aren't incumbent on all Christians, but rather, since not all Christians really measure up to what Christians ought to be, in the choice of spiritual leaders, you should choose those Christians in the group who do, because they then are, they're an example to others. All Christians need to not only be told what to do, but shown what to do. A Christian leader should be doing it, should be living the life that every Christian should live, so that his example, you know, is an encouragement and a teaching to the congregation. Now, he should be able to teach also. It doesn't mean he should be able to draw a crowd with his sermons. Maybe he can, maybe he can't. But if he can teach others the truth, then that's going to be part of his role. But as far as qualification for pastor, there's nothing like special education, a special degree of some kind to be a pastor. There's nothing like that in the Bible. None of the great pastors in the Bible, or I should say none of the great leaders, spiritual leaders of the Bible, had that. Maybe Paul did. Paul was an educated man. Though he wasn't educated as a Christian, he was educated as a Jew. When he became a Christian, we don't have any evidence that he went to any further schooling to learn Christian doctrine before he became what he was. But certainly Peter and the fishermen and the tax collector, they didn't go to special school. They had Jesus teaching them, and that's what every Christian has. I would say that different churches would make a different lists of qualifications they're looking for in a man that they're looking for as a pastor. But in my opinion, the pastor, the main value of a spiritual leader is that he lives what a Christian's supposed to live. And then other Christians who have struggles doing that can look at him and say, well, it can be done. You know, this is not an impossibility. And he's doing it. Maybe he can show me how it's done. But I do believe the principal function of spiritual leadership is being an example. Paul said that to Timothy. Jesus said, I've given you an example that you should, follow my steps and do as I've done. Teaching is necessary. Verbal teaching is necessary. But lots of people who have been Christians a long time have heard most of what the pastor has to say and most of what a Christian needs to know. What they don't know is where to see someone who actually lives like Christ. And that'd be the main qualification that I'd look for in a spiritual leader.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Andy, great talking to you. Say hi to your kids and your wife for us.
All right. God bless.
God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on the air daily at this same time. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. We have a Zoom meeting tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time. If you'd like to join us, go to thenarrowpath.com under announcements, and you can log in there. Let's talk later. God bless.